This is a long passage. Narrative literature hangs together in giant units of thought. So some are short, like last week was 10 verses. This one starts in verse 11 and goes through verse 36. So it's a long passage. And so we can do it in about 50 minutes, I think, speaking time. Are you with me? Forget lunch. No, I'm just kidding. We can do it. We can hang in there. But I have to cover the entire passage because the motif is all built into the unit, so I can't separate it. So what I want to do is begin by introducing the passage by telling you a story from something that happened when I used to live in Southern California. There's those things that you happen, you're like, what was the person thinking when they did that? There was an elder, he went to a church, and it was a small little church, not south of where I was in Northern California, and he went up to the front doors of the church to get in to do some church business, and when he got up to the front doors of the church, there was a giant chain wrapped around both of the handles, a massive padlock. He's like, what in the world? And his keys wouldn't work on any of the doors to get in, and he's like, well, I'm on the deacon board, I mean, how come I can't get into the church? So he got on the phone and started calling some people, and eventually he found out that the pastor of the church had exploited a loophole in the business structure of the church, and he had sold the church. Did you hear me? Pastor sold the church. What for? Well, he wanted the money from the land and the building. And so he sold the church, and he went and he bought a big black BMW. Like the big one, 740, whatever they are. I don't have one, but my neighbor has one. I mean, they're huge. And whatever they cost, 80, 90,000, whatever they are. So he paid cash with the church proceeds. Good idea, bad idea, bad idea. You know, when you sin, sometimes you don't realize the stupidity of your sin. Yeah, and I'm like, what in the world? If I was gonna sin, I wouldn't do that. I mean, that's just lame. I mean, he sold the church. Don't worry, I have no ideas on, you know, on selling the church. But it just shows you, it's like the sin can get you to things that are just off the hook. And sometimes it's spiritual leaders that do things that are just eyebrow raising. You're like, a man of God should not do that. So when you look at the period of the judges, it was a time where people's eyebrows were raised constantly because there was political compromise and chaos for 349 years with all the judges of Israel, which the period of the judges is the time of Samuel, because Samuel was a judge. The total political upheaval, moral compromise left and right, and it's going to eventually affect the priesthood. So when the politicians go bad and the priesthood goes bad, the nation goes bad, and that's what was happening. And so a time of great chaos during the period of the judges, God is working behind the scenes to put a stop to that. And he's going to call his people back to restoration and, through repentance. And he's going to do it through one little boy. His name's Samuel. But Samuel lives in a world where the priesthood's compromised, like the pastors are compromised. And God's going to step down into that mess, and he's going to say, I'm working, even though it seems dark and terrible. I am working. It's just going to take time. And God does things usually very in a slow fashion, does he not? I went to McDonald's the other day. Went to the drive-thru, talked to the box, pulled up to get my food. You paid. And then there's the next one I pulled up, and they're like, you're going to have to pull over there to stall number three. The world had ended. I'm like, no food? I mean, it's always given to me, sir. You pull right over there. It's like secondary. I mean, like serious. And so I had to go sit over there. I'm like, because we're so used to getting what we want when we want it, right? God doesn't roll like McDonald's, right? He's slow. And sometimes he'll put you over there in that stall number three for a long time. So when you look at our nation, it's much like the period of the judges where truth was thrown to the wind. Everybody did which was right in their own eyes. Everybody was law unto themselves. Total mess. God's like, don't worry, I'm working my plan to bring peace and restoration. But it's going to take a while, and it's going to come through this little boy. And so when we look at this passage, the way the Holy Spirit put the passage together was a series of vacillations. So if you liken the sections of this text, and we can, in its scholastic circles, they call it a pericope, which is a fancy word for a paragraph that hangs together stylistically. It vacillates between these paragraphs, between a positive motif and a negative motif. And it does that through all of these verses. Positive motif, live like Samuel. Negative motif, don't live like these two compromised priests. And so as you look at this, we're going to follow this through in a vacillating format because that's exactly how the Spirit of God put it together. So if you like ping pong, you are going to love this sermon because we're going here, then we're going to go there, and then we're going to go back over there, and then we're going to go back over there. And if you're wondering what I'm doing, I'm just following the Holy Spirit, right? All right, so if you have a problem, take it up with him. So we'll tie all the loose ends together when we get toward the end. But we want to look at these progressions and digressions because as a nation is in a state of moral upheaval, that's what you see. A lot of digression with progressions of light and hope here and there because God's working his plan. So let's look at them. Panel number one. I call it progression number one. The panel deals with Samuel. It says in verse 11, then after Hannah gave her only son to the high priest to live in the tabernacle, it says, then Elkanah, Samuel's father, went to his home in Ramah, but the boy Samuel ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. You can imagine the ride home for Elkanah and his wife Hannah after they gave the little boy their the mother had been barren for years, and God finally gives her a promised child, and she's going to turn around and leave that little boy with the high priest at the tabernacle and then get on a camel, donkey, whatever they rode, and ride 15 to 20 miles down the hill toward the Mediterranean Sea to their little village called Ramah. There must have been a whole lot of crying on the way down that hill, right? Have you ever sent a child to college? Were you high-fiving yourself, or were you crying? Why are you so quiet now? See, I'm not a super emotional guy, but when we took Amanda to Azusa Pacific University, drove, you know, 8 hours from near Sacramento down to LA to drop her off, had the little weekend where you get to see the dorm and everything, and I went to school there, I knew the place. And then there comes a day where you have to tell them goodbye in the parking lot. And I thought I was gonna do okay. I did not do okay. In fact, we got in our Suburban, drove 8 hours back, and Liz, who's usually the emotional one, and she's not here today. She's at a wedding. I cried the entire length of the state of California. She kept handing me Kleenexes and looking at me like, what is the matter with you? And I'm like, where did her childhood go? Seems like I was just sitting in her bed singing to her, "You Are My Sunshine" when she was five. And now my sunshine's leaving. I mean, I get the emotion of this. So think about the emotion of this. Hannah hands the little boy off to Eli and gets on the donkey and rides home and says goodbye to him. But what's Eli doing? Well, it tells you what he's doing. What does it say he's doing? He's ministering to the Lord. See the positive? He's a young little priest, and he's beginning to minister before the Lord. Now, I don't know how you feel about participles. I happen to love them. If you wonder what a participle is, we'll go to school. I think you've gone to school, correct? Yeah, and you hate all that grammar stuff. I did too. But then I found out Hebrew grammar is inspired by God, so it's totally important that word ministered is not a past tense word. It's a participle expressing action. So then I know as a grammarian, I have two options. I can translate it as a durative use of the participle, meaning it happens all the time, unstoppable, or it's iterative. Iterative means it happens and it doesn't happen. It happens and it doesn't happen. Well, he can't minister 24/7 because he's a kid, right? And so it must be iterative, which means whenever he got the opportunity to serve, he served. Well, what do you have to do as a young little priest in the tabernacle? Mundane stuff. They didn't have vacuum cleaners back then, but mundane stuff. The menorah, well, you know, it needed oil, you know, it needed servicing. On Shabbat, on Friday evenings, they had to switch out the 12 loaves of bread. So they had to get that whole thing going, switch out the breads for the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm sure they had to tidy up the altar of incense and all these little mundane things. So he is ministering in an iterative format, meaning every time he got a chance to do something mundane to take care of God's tabernacle, I'll help. He was there, he was on point, ministering to the Lord before Eli the priest, doing all the mundane things. He's a godly young man. What's a godly saint like? Well, they're not afraid to do the mundane things. In fact, I would put to you, some of the greater leaders that I've ever had in my life knew how to do the mundane things. I did not really appreciate the boss who had never driven a forklift before. But the boss who could show me how to use the forklift and how to use it to pick orders and stuff, you got the respect of that guy. And if he ever came out and helped you, you respected that person because they did the mundane things. And so that was Samuel. Godly example in his young age of somebody who is a servant to God. Well, that's a progression. There's a huge digression. Digression number one is Hophni and Phinehas. These are the two sons of Eli the high priest. It says in verse 12, now the sons of Eli were awesome, young, godly men. He calls them what? Worthless. Man, high priest, two sons, losers. Losers. They're the high priest's sons. You would expect it would say glowing things about them. It calls them worthless men. I was brushing my teeth this morning. I have, the Colgate toothpaste, And, you know how you do, because you got to pay car tax this week. You got to maximize your income, So I got to get as much toothpaste as I can out of that toothpaste. And I'm squeezing that thing with my really good grip. And I'm like, man, can I get another day out of this toothpaste? And so I was in the dark this morning, got one more out. Yes, I could pay my car tax this week. And I've got it going on, And then I'm done with the toothpaste because it's flat. I mean, it's crushed. So I'm looking at the tube going, man, I can use this for something else. Do you ever look at it and think this could be something else? It's worthless. Why is it worthless? Got no toothpaste. It's worthless. That's what he's talking about, worthless. But you have to put a finer tune on it because it's a Hebrew word, right? So if you want to tune that word, like what does that word mean, that the high priest's sons who were priests, why would you say they were worthless? Well, this particular word, worthless, in the Hebrew text, Deuteronomy 13:13 is used to describe men who tempt others to reject God and worship of him. Oh, they're worthless because they pull people away from the worship of God. Interesting usage. Since this is the period of the judges, there's another usage of it in Judges chapter 19, verse 22. Where the word worthless appears. There it refers to an episode in the time of the judges that Samuel lives in that's totally morally chaotic because everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. It refers to a group of men who want to have their way with a priest, go figure, and his concubine. Talk about perversion. So if you look at their culture, the Canaanite culture that was allowed to exist alongside the worship of Yahweh in the period of the judges, they would compromise with Baal worship, which had Baal prostitutes. And they would bring that into the worship of God, and they would syncretize the two together and say, well, it's okay. It's okay, because if we cut off the Baal worshipers, then our church will not be as big. Serious? So when you look at that word used in that way, it refers to not just somebody who pulls away from worship from God, but somebody who is sexually perverted, like a predator. That's what this word means, which is going to be the sons of Hophni and Phinehas, worthless because of those kinds of things. Now, why were they worthless? Well, verse 13 tells you why, gives you the first reason. It says, now the sons of, as it was the customs of the priest with the people, that was that when any man was offering a sacrifice, so somebody came to the tabernacle with an animal sacrifice. The priest's servant would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand. Then he would thrust it into the pan, the priest, or the kettle, or the cauldron, or the pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. Huh? You should be asking yourself, what's weird about this? You bring out a meat offering to the Lord, you present it to the priest to put it into the pot to boil, to cook, and then God's supposed to get the first of all of that. These priests are bringing their own Weber forks. Well, that looks like a good piece of roast right there. Get that one. Hey, Phinehas, don't miss that piece of meat over there. Huh? This is what they're doing. We'll read on. Thus they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. So they polluted the priesthood by taking offering that was not meant for them first. It was supposed to be given to God. Also, before they burned the fat of the meat, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, this is just shocking, give the priest meat for roasting, as he will not take boiled meat from you, only raw. And if the man said to him, they must surely burn the fat first, according to the law they were supposed to, and then take as much as you desire. If anybody contests you and says, well, the law says that you can't take first, dibs, then if that happens, then say to him, no, but you shall give it to me now, and if not, I'm going to take it by force. Unbelievable. Let's break it down to our vernacular, because we don't have a pot of boiling meat when you come to church and all that kind of stuff. But that's what they were doing. So you bring your sacrifice, and they're supposed to take meat for themselves after the sacrificial service is given to God, and then they could get what was like left over for them. No, they're getting what they want, the best stuff first, and leaving God the leftovers. And if anybody said, you shouldn't be doing that, they would say, oh yeah? Then I'm going to use force to take it from you. Could you imagine? Let's just put it in our vernacular. You come in for a cup of coffee. It's a millennial juice. If it's not in the millennium, we're going to be hard-pressed, right? Coffee. You're going over to one of our baristas, one of our servants, and you're reaching for the strong brew because it helps you, you know, get through the day. Helps me preach faster, by the way. You go in and you're reaching for your cup, and all of a sudden, a pastor steps in on our staff and just pulls it out of your hand. And you're like, hey, what's up with you? And God wants me to have that. Really? No, God doesn't want you to have that. He wants you to be a servant to me. You're not even like a servant of God. I know, but you need to serve me. I need that cup. Boom, and pulls it from you. And then if you try to tug it away from him, he's like, I got bodyguards. I got two big guys. And if you don't give me that cup of coffee, they're going to take care of you. Could you imagine going to church like that? Could you imagine getting a cup of coffee like that? But this is worse than that, because they're actually doing this with the sacrifice to God Almighty, and they brought their own fork and thugs with them. Intimidation. Now, I've told you that when you sin, a lot of times you don't really think about what you're doing, because sin does blind you to do things that are absolutely shocking. You would think that would be the last thing that you would do. Well, that's what Hophni and Phinehas did. How did that go over with God? Verse 17 says, thus the sin of the young man, Hophni and Phinehas, was okay with God. No, was very great before the Lord. Why? For the man despised the offering of the Lord. So what this verse teaches you is very many things, but it teaches you about God. God sees the sin that you commit. So this passage is first and foremost to pastors, spiritual leaders, to say, don't push your way in front of other people and take things that don't belong to you. Don't act in a way that's contrary to the word of God. That's what they did. And God says, I see that sin. And when God, who is holy, sees sin, he'll be gracious for a while, and then he'll move in discipline. And so Genesis chapter 6, we read the same kind of motif of God being aware of sin. Because it says the earth was corrupt in the sight of God back then. The earth was filled with violence, because if sin is left unchecked, it leads to mass violence among a people. And God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all the flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. What would you say is the key word there? Starts with the letter C. Ends with T. Corrupt. Corrupt. Because nobody would deal with their sin pre-flood, and sin just flourished, and violence was all over the place because man didn't respect man. God said, I see what you're doing. I'm going to send a flood to deal with this. So when you look at our culture, what's going on? Violence expands and is rationalized, etc. Why? Well, because everybody's a law unto themselves. So at that time of in Israel, the time of the judges was a time when the priesthood was acting more like the culture than like the priests, like they should be. And God says, I see that, and I'm going to deal with that. But that's the negative side, that digression. And by the way, if the priesthood or the church or pastors go south, the nation goes with them. Because if the political leadership is corrupted, and that then impacts the sacred side of a country, then the nation is like in a death spiral. But in the middle of all that, God says, oh no, I'm always working to have a Samuel there to step forward to call people back to God. And so that's what we see in the passage before us. So Hophni and Phinehas off the hook. Progression number two is Samuel. Notice the sweet little passage. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. And his mother would make him a little robe and bring it to him from year to year when she would come up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And then Eli would bless Elkanah when he saw this and his wife and say, quote, may the Lord give you children from this woman in a place of the one she dedicated to the Lord. And so they went to their home, and the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and gave birth to. So she who was barren and asked God for a child, and she gave that child back to God. Then the high priest prays for her because he sees what a great family this is. And God hears the prayer of the high priest and gives her how many more children? Three sons and two daughters. And by the way, he adds parenthetically, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord, physically and spiritually. So at a time when the older priests are compromised because they're not doing what they're supposed to be doing, they're throwing the word of God to the wind, you have a young priest coming up who's going to make God happy because he's going to live for God. And he comes from a great family because his parents come to worship annually. It's hard for them to get there. A lot of people are poor. It's hard to make the journey. They make the journey up the hill from Ramah up to Shiloh, and they worship there. And his mom's a seamstress. She likes to sew. My mom was a seamstress. My wife sews. They sew all the time. I get to drill. She made him a little linen ephod every year when she went up. See, do you measure your children? You like draw on the wall in the kitchen? You know what I'm talking about? And then, you know, somebody buys your house, and you're like, what's up with all the pencil marks on the wall, you know? Well, that was Larry when he was five, and then, he's 6 foot five now, and, you know, that kind of thing. You can imagine, she probably had these little linen ephods that he would put over his priestly garments. She probably had, like, a closet full of them back in Ramah. Oh, isn't that sweet? That was when he was five, and that when he was 10, and that was when he was 15. She's sewing these things. What's that tell you about Hannah? She's a godly woman. She's a servant to her son. And she's living in a day when the priesthood's compromised, but not that family. And so they were in worship, and God blessed them. So when you walk closely with God, God blesses you. And so he blessed her, she who was barren with a whole bunch of children. Samuel is pictured again as continuing his service to God. What a great man he was. So, contrast. Is your life a contrast to the culture around you? Samuel was a contrast. Over here, his progression was a contrast to the world about him. Hophni and Phinehas, not so much. Their life was a contrast of evil. Digression number two of the three we're going to look at, Hophni and Phinehas, says, now Eli was very old, and when he heard that all his sons were doing to all of Israel, well, what were they doing? He's going to tell you what they were doing. What are they doing now? Well, he says, he heard that they were laying with women who served at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. So here are two guys, they are gluttons, they want the best meat for themselves, and as we're gonna see later, they're passing the meat over to their dad too. He's in on the action too, because corruption, you know, knows no bounds. And so the dad, the high priest, hears what his sons are doing, so he knows that they're taking the meat like they shouldn't. He hasn't really done anything about that, and then now he finds out they're taking advantage of women who come to church, as it were. Perversion. So they're taking whatever they want of physical food, meat, and now they're applying that unchecked gluttony to sexual gluttony. And so instead of looking at the women and thanking them for coming to work, they're looking at the women and thinking, who can we take advantage of? They're like predators. And so it says he was old when he got this info. You have to ask yourself a hermeneutical question, Bible study methods question. Why would the Holy Spirit throw that information in, that their dad was old? Well, think about it. Not that I'm old yet. I'm still quite youthful. Think about somebody who's really old. They might lose their edge with their family. It's the same old issue with my son over and over again. We've been dealing with this for 40 years, 50 years. I've approached both of them. I've told them, stop doing that. They do it anyway. I'm getting old. I'm getting wore out. Just let them be boys. You know what I mean? He's getting old. He's getting soft in his old age. So he should have addressed them, as we're going to see, with great power and conviction, but he's not going to do that. And so his two sons are basically sexual predators. They use their power in the position of the priesthood to pervert the priesthood. It's like politicians use the power and position of politics to pervert politics. It's the same thing. And that's what they're doing. They want women when they want them. And how does their dad feel about it? Verse 23. Notice what their dad says to them when he catches wind of what they're doing. He said to them, sons, why do you do such things? The evil things that I hear from these people. This is the lamest statement of all time. This is the high priest. If anybody knows the Torah and the law, and there's a lot in the Torah about sexual deviancy and sexual purity. He knows the Torah. He's asking them, why do you do such things? He knows why they do such things. He's just not telling them why they do such things. And so he pulls back from saying what he needs to say. You know, when you slip into sexual deviancy like they did, it's like a deep well that there's no bottom. And it's a deep well of darkness that you keep falling farther and farther, whether it's pornography, whatever it is, it's a deep well down that shaft. And that's where his sons went. That kind of deviancy is like drinking seawater. Because if you're thirsty in a raft because your boat sank and you're floating around out there and you got a little bit of water, once your water's used up and your mouth is parched, the only other water option is the ocean. You start drinking that water, will not quench your thirst because it's salt. And it will get into your system and eventually it will kill you. So that's like sexual deviancy. You might start down this road, may seem little, but it's going to become massive and it will destroy you. And those are his sons. And the father, well, he's not going to really do anything about it. Verse 24. He says, no, my sons, for the report is not good, which I hear from the Lord's people circulating. And then he's going to give them a logical argument to get them to stop doing what they're doing. Notice his logical argument. If one man sins against another, God will mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, as you guys have, who can intercede? He basically tells them, if you had committed a sin with another person, God would step in and intercede between you to kind of fix this problem. But you have sinned in God's face. Therefore, there is no hope for you. It's all over for you. What did he not tell them? He did not tell them to repent. That's what he should have done. He said, sons, you need to throw yourself on the mercy of God's throne and seek his mercy, seek his grace, seek his forgiveness. He should have at least called them to repent, but he did not. Have that go over with the sons? Read the next verse. But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for the Lord desired to put them to death. They had polluted the priesthood, and God said, because you have polluted the priesthood for years, I'm going to remove you from the planet. Because God said, I'm tired with your sin. Note to self, unconfessed sin grows and contaminates everything. Think of crabgrass. You get it in your yard. It usually starts on the perimeter because it blows in from a neighbor's yard. You see it, you don't do anything about it. You spray it occasionally, you kill it. It keeps getting more, you get more. Next thing you know, you're calling me going, I've been taken over. Yeah, because you didn't do what you radically needed to do to deal with it. See what I mean? That's why I love gardening, because it's so spiritual. They didn't do anything with their sin, and their sin consumed them to the point where it had invaded their lives completely and destroyed them, and they would not repent. The first church that I went to as a young pastor, remember I told you when I was a youth pastor in a retirement community in Arizona? I told you this. If you're new, yes, I did take that job as a young man. So I was in 100% retired town, and here I am. I'm 27, Liz is 25, I got two kids, and I'm in a retirement community. Yes, there were youth there because we had to live outside of town so the young people could run the stores in town. So there were youth, but it was just kind of funny where I went for my first job. But when I went to go apply there, they flew me there in Green Valley, Arizona. And so I went before the committee to interview me. They asked me all kinds of questions. And every so many minutes, they would say something like this to me. We were just kind of wondering, do you love your wife? I'm like, yeah, I love my wife. Okay, thank you. Praise God. And then a couple questions later, somebody else would ask me, do you love your wife? Didn't you just ask me that? You guys are old. You're starting to forget what you asked me. And so, you know, they asked me that a whole bunch of times. I'm like, this is the weirdest committee I have ever seen. I love my wife. Can we move on? Well, then I found out that the reason why they kept asking me that was they had just fired the worship pastor who didn't love his wife, who started flirting with the lady in the choir and just innocent flirting, he thought, and that devolved into a love relationship. And they had a sexual relationship multiple times in his office down the hall from what became my office. And trust me, his office was not that big. I think there was a desk in it and one chair. And so they told me, yeah, he was doing all this in the church office. I'm like, you are kidding me. He did it in church? Like in the building? Unbelievable. I was 27. I was absolutely floored. So I totally understood why they're asking me, do you love your wife? Because they weren't wanting that going on anymore. This is like Hophni and Phineas activity. When you get into sexual sin, it makes you do things that's like illogical. Progression number three in all of that mayhem is Samuel. Now the boy Samuel was growing in stature and favor both with the Lord and with men. So while they're digressing in their compromise and corruption, God's working behind the scenes and he's saying, no, I'm working through a little boy who's now a teenager, and boy, is he gonna be a great godly man for this culture. They're gonna need him. He's gonna call them back to me. And what's he doing? He's growing in stature physically and in favor with the Lord. Why? Because he does what the Lord wants him to do. He's a godly young man. And because he's walking closely with God, other people love him too. Such is how God rolls. Unchecked sin, however, on the other side of the equation, never continues on forever because God's holy. So the chickens will eventually come home to roost and judgment will come. That's what you find in the last point we'll look at, digression number three, Hophni and Phineas. Verse 27, God sends a prophet to talk to Eli. Then a man of God came to Eli and said to him, thus says the Lord, did I not reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in bondage to Pharaoh's house? So this is the prophet, unnamed, talking to the high priest. And he's going to ask him three questions. When God sends a prophet to you or a pastor, whoever, and you start hearing questions, it's not a good thing. He says, didn't your family line see my miracles when I disclosed them to show you that I exist when you guys were in Egypt? Answer is, yeah. Yeah, we totally know you exist, God. Question two, 28. And did I not choose you, from all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go to my altar, to burn incense, to carry the ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father it's going to be Ithamar, one of the sons of Aaron, all the fire offerings of the sons of Israel. I mean, didn't I choose you guys to be the priest? Answer is, yeah. So if you believe in the living God, who disclosed himself as the living God, you know that for a fact, and he chose you to be his priest, you would think we would never do what Hophni and Phinehas are doing. Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, everyone who has been given much shall much more be required, and to whom has been entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more. I totally live by this. What's entrusted to me, I have to give account today, one day before God Almighty, face to face. Did I do it well? Did I do it in a way that benefits people and benefits God? Or did I not? And so much was entrusted to them, and they threw it all to the wind for their own pleasures. Third question. This prophet says, why do you kick at my sacrifice, at my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling, and honor your sons above me by making yourselves fat with the choicest of every offering of my people? Notice this is interesting. The prophet's not talking to Hophni and Phinehas. Who's he talking to? Eli the dad, who failed to do what a dad should do. He got soft in his old age. He should have dealt with his sons. And now their sin has become their father's sin. So God's going to level judgment against him. Verse 30, therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. That's what I promised originally. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming, Eli, when I will break your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. I'm going to remove your priestly line through Ithamar. And you will see the distress of my dwelling in spite of all that I do good for Israel. And an old man will not be in your house forever. Yet I will not cut off every man of yours from my altar, that your eyes may fail from weeping and your soul grieve, and that all the increase of your house will die in the prime of the life. And this will be a sign to you, and which shall be concerning your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. I'm going to prophesy they're going to both die on the same day. And they did. They did. God says, I'm tired of their sin, I'm tired of their corruption, I'm tired of their compromise, I'm going to remove them, and I'm going to remove your family line through Ithamar, and I'm going to replace it with another priestly line of another son of Aaron, Eleazar. You won't be the chosen line anymore. It's going to be Eleazar is going to be the chosen line, because God will not deal with sin in the priesthood forever. And so he changes things and begins to work through a little boy named Samuel. Progression number four ends on a positive note about Samuel. The prophet says in a positive way, he says, I will raise up for myself, God speaking through the prophet, a faithful priest, i.e. Samuel, who will do according to what is in my heart and my soul. So a compromised priesthood is going to be replaced with a godly young man who's going to follow hard after me. I will build him an enduring house, and he will walk before me anointed always. Anointed, Messiah, Messiah. He's the anointed one. This is referring not to Samuel, but to the ultimate priest who will come and have an enduring priesthood, which is a whole other study in and of itself, because the Aaronic priesthood was replaced, you know this, by the Melchizedekian priesthood. Read Hebrews 7. He's telling you, I'm going to send a priest one day, Jesus, who's going to be the ultimate priest, and his rule and reign as priest will be enduring forever. He's the anointed one, but it's going to start with a young little boy named Samuel. So eventually in this prophecy, it says in verse 36, it shall come about that everyone who is left of your house shall come and bow down before him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and say, could you please assign me to one of the priest's offices so that I may eat a piece of bread? This is called irony. They who were gluttons and stole from God's people and stole from God, God says, I'm going to do so a little lex talionis to you. What? Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, what goes around comes around. What's going to come around to you? You who stole and did all these things, you greedy gluttons, well, you're going to have to go basically to the priest and ask for a loaf of bread. I'm going to judge your line. Sobering words from God. God does not put up with sin forever, and he judges their line. But he also gives a word of promise that one day he's going to send a priest to be the ultimate priest. And I don't know about you. I mean, I have a faith relationship with that priest. His name is Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate anointed priest. And Samuel was going to be typologically like Jesus, did what God wanted him to do. Was obedient, served, did the mundane things, did the hard things, preached truth with great power. Which kind of person are you going to be? Those who have great contrast because you live like Samuel, or those who compromise and deal with corruption over here? God deals with these people. better to be this kind of saint in the world in which we live. This entire passage boils down, in my estimation, to one point, and I'll leave you with the main point of the passage. Here's the main point. When spiritual leaders drift, God always sifts, and then he lifts. I'll say it again. When spiritual leaders drift from what God calls them to do, God always sifts them, but then he lifts the priesthood so that the light can shine to the culture that needs Christ the most. Pray for your pastors, your spiritual leaders, that God would protect us and that God would protect you so that you can be like a Samuel in the days in which we live.